First Corinthians 15. If you ever want a 2 or 3 verse summary of what the gospel is, Paul provided it in his letter to the church at Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which you were also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Paul gives us a list of various people that saw the resurrected Christ. And then as we talk about the importance of the resurrection, we turn down to verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. There are literally hundreds of worldviews held by the inhabitants of this planet Earth. The vast majority of them are based on man's philosophies, superstitions, ideas. Man under the sun, King Solomon says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? Ecclesiastes 1:3. Only a very few of these worldviews are based upon a person. And only one is based upon a person who died, was buried, and rose again the third day, as we've just read. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone of our faith. The virgin birth, sinless life, miracles, crucifixion, burial, terribly important. But as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:19, without the resurrection, we are of all men most pitiable. Christianity stands alone among the worldviews because of the resurrection. A man at Reflections that's joined us the last couple of 3 weeks, his name is Sam. He asked last week how to choose among all the conflicting ways. If you were looking for the way, the only way is the one that has a risen head. So on Easter morning, we're going to look at some of the things the Word of God says about the risen Word that had become flesh, dwelt among us, and died for our sins, but now is Christ risen. The next verse where we left off in 1 Corinthians, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So what is resurrection? In the New Testament, there are three Greek words that are used, translated resurrection in the King James Version. The most prevalent, 42 times, means to stand up, rising up from being seated, standing up again. And it has come to mean rising up from the dead to life again. There's another form that you put an X in front of the word, and it's the Greek word, and it's a rising again. A third word is used in Matthew 27:53, only one time, meaning to rise up. But the word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament. Some of the Greek words that those three Greek words I just mentioned in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, are used. But in our King James Version, they're not translated resurrection. In fact, one of them, one time in Psalm 66, it's translated make a joyful and then noise. In Lamentations, it's arising. So we have in the Old Testament no specific word resurrection, and yet we have inferences to it. Sometimes resurrection is applied to those who are raised from the dead. For example, Isaac, my son and I will come back. A widow's son in Kings, 1 Kings 17. Lazarus in John 11. Paul himself in Acts 14 left to die on the roadside, rose again. And there were many more. But they were raised again to life, but not to resurrection bodies. They were going to die again. What we are talking about this morning are those that are raised to new resurrection bodies. Besides the Lord himself, which we're celebrating today, there are two such resurrections in the New Testament. Let's look at John 5:29. In verse 28, Jesus is talking at the pool of Bethesda. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And now he's going to tell us about the two resurrections. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the Lord identifies two resurrections that are future. Those that are going to be raised from the dead and not die again. The righteous will receive a new resurrection body. The resurrection of the unjust, the body of those that are raised that way, is not described in the Bible, but they're raised to judgment and sentenced to the lake of fire forever and ever. We'll discuss that in a minute. And although the word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament, there are several passages alluding to a resurrection. Job chapter 19, a familiar verse to many. Think about Job. Well, a lot of folks would say that it's just an allegory, that Job never really lived. It's just a nice story. But both Ezekiel 14:20 and James 5:11 testified to the reality of Job. He was not a fictitious character. We don't know exactly when he lived, nor who wrote the book. Many think that Job lived around the time of Abraham or some of the other patriarchs. There's no mention of the law, the tabernacle, the temple, and no mention of the nation of Israel. So that suggests, because one of the suggestions for the writer is Moses, and if Moses wrote Job, he would have likely mentioned those other things if that had been in Job's time. So he was likely just a couple hundred years, maybe 300 years after the flood. His understanding of the resurrection and the concept of a redeemer are just remarkable because there was no written record of it. Look, see what he says in Job chapter 19. I know in verse 25 that my redeemer, well, here's the concept of the kinsman redeemer that we've talked about so many times. We see in Ruth and Boaz, and we talk about it in the New Testament. But here he is a couple of hundred years after the flood, speaking about his personal redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And these next couple of verses we marvel at Sunday mornings oftentimes. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed. Job was so convinced that after he died, he was going to be raised and he would see his Redeemer. What an early testimony of the fact of the resurrection. So the word there, resurrection, isn't there, but if that's not a picture of it, what is? We've studied in the Wednesday nights lately the Pentateuch, and in Leviticus 23, we have the feasts of Jehovah. The seven feasts of Jehovah were annual festivals picturing redemption, relationships, resurrection, regathering, repentance, and rule. So in the springtime, we have Passover, which was celebrated last week. we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is 7 days long. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days would pass, and then the Feast of Wave Loaves. In the New Testament, it's known as Pentecost. 3 months would pass, and we'd be in the fall for the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. So the first feast, Passover, speaks of redemption. The last feast, Tabernacles, speaks of millennial glory. They picture the experience of all believers from salvation through the work of Christ with and final glory with Him. Between these two, we have pictured in the other festivals communion with Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the forming of the church, the reawakening of Israel, and the acceptance of Him at His second coming. Interestingly enough, in verse 22, in the middle of all these discussions, there's a provision for strangers. And that's what we are, the Gentiles. So even back in the feasts of Jehovah, the Lord was remembering us. In Passover, it's a memorial feast celebrating God skipping over the houses in Egypt that had the blood applied to them. And it speaks of Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5. It significantly is first. All other blessings rest upon redemption. And then there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread. As I said, it's a 7-day feast. It's a contemporary feast celebrating the life of holiness after redemption. As Bobby was talking about, we can be as good as we want to be and we're still lost. You must be redeemed. Typically, it speaks of the believer's life in Christ after redemption. The order is precise. Redemption, communion. Not I, but Christ, Philippians or Galatians 2:20, and then Philippians, for me to live is Christ. In the meal offering that's offered during this feast, this festival, there's no leaven, which is a type throughout Scripture of sin, because there's no leaven, no sin in the Lord. The sweet savor, sweet aroma, as the King James says. The sweet savor is what King James says. It really should be sweet aroma. It's an offering made by fire. Now, you know that a burning animal doesn't smell good. So what is it? What is he talking about when he says it's a sweet aroma? God sees in the offering the perfections of His Son, and that's what makes it so sweet. Now, these are the two feasts that come in that very early spring, and the third feast is the one that pictures resurrection. It's the Feast of First Fruits. Starts in verse 9. Speak unto the children of Israel when you come into the land and so forth. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you in the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And then he talks about the sacrifice that goes along with it. The Feast of First Fruits is both a memorial feast and a contemporary feast. So we have a prophetic feast celebrating the beginning of barley harvest. Typically, it looked forward to the time of Christ's resurrection and then His followers' resurrection at His coming again. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits. And then also in the portion that we looked earlier at 1 Thessalonians 4. Christ was raised from among the dead, and believers will be too. Unbelievers will be raised again, as we talked about the second resurrection, but that will be to the great white throne and sentence in the lake, it's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Only those under the blood of the Passover lamb will redeem. Jesus Christ is the sheaf of the first fruits. The seed had been planted, and it had been resurrected into a new body. This time of year, we see a lot of azaleas and all these flowers blooming. Maybe you planted a bunch of bulbs. You know, the flower that comes up doesn't look anything like the bulb that was put into the ground, hopefully. That's the way it is with Christ. The grain that was planted, the barley grain that was planted comes up, and now it's being harvested, and the sheaf that the priest will wave is a picture of the Lord buried in the tomb, but raised again in a new body. There is, again, no mention of leaven, because Christ is perfect. The sheaf that was waved was a single sheaf, but it still had individual grains on the end of it. And so as a picture, we'll discuss in just a minute what that might picture. The Feast of Wave Loaves would then be 50 days after that. It's significant because that's exactly the time between Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It has several names besides the Feast of Wave Loaves. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because there were 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. It's called the Day of First Fruits in Numbers. And it's also called the Feast of Harvest because it's the start of the summer harvest season, which now we're harvesting wheat instead of the barley in the spring. In the New Testament, it's known as the Feast of Pentecost because it is 50 days from the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have now the loaves, which are waved as pictures of the forming of the church at the descent of the Holy Spirit. The grains from the single sheaf, waved 50 days earlier, have been put under fire, and they are now made into loaves. They're no longer distinguishable. Bobby was mentioning, as was Richie last week, how important the unity of the church is. We can pay extra money at the grocery store and get a 5-grain loaf of bread, but the Christian loaves are, you don't see the individual grains. We're to be blended together in unity. Notice that leaven is now present. We're not reading all these scriptures, but you have the references there. You can look them up at your leisure. But we no longer, the leaven that was not present with the offerings concerning Christ is now present because in the church there is still sin. So we have these very early pictures. These feasts of Jehovah, these festivals of Jehovah, were given to the nation of Israel right after they came out of Egypt. And so they're essentially from the start of the nation. These pictures, these feasts, these festivals were picturing what's going to happen 1,500 years later. Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us, the communion we have with him, the resurrection that we see in the waving of the first, the coming together of all the grains into the loaf with the Holy Spirit coming down, and the unity we have. And just skipping for just a minute to the fall, the trumpets, which are going to call Israel back together again at the end of the tribulation, the Day of Atonement, the only day the priests could go in and to the Holy of Holies, which for us has been done away with when the veil was rent too. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which remembers the millennium, the kingdom. We're not going to study the feast in detail, but just a reminder of them. So what other passages are there in the Old Testament that talk about the resurrection? We're very familiar with the New Testament passages. We read some of them this morning. We've talked about Job. We've heard about him before. We studied the feasts. But there are other portions of Scripture, and we're not going to look at each one of them individually, but just to mention them, in Psalms, there's 3 Psalms in particular, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 49. We have references to Christ's rejection, but return as a king. That's in Psalm 2. We have reference to his burial and resurrection in Psalm 16. And then in Psalm 49, God's redemption of the believer from the power of the grave, in contrast to man's utter failure to redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So the psalmist is pointing out probably 1,000 years before Christ, the importance of the resurrection. Now listen to the portions in Isaiah and Ezekiel together, because in fulfillment they blend into each other. But I would like to look at the one in Isaiah, because the King James is a little bit confusing there. It's Isaiah 26. In the King James Version, it says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." And you'll notice that some of the words are italicized, which means that we've talked about several times, they're supplied by the translators. And actually, they'd be better left out. The verse would be better read, "Thy dead shall live. My dead bodies," that is the bodies of Jehovah's people, "shall rise." So here in Isaiah, we have a prophecy that the dead shall live and the dead bodies shall rise. This is a promise to national Israel of its eventual restoration and reestablishment. And the Ezekiel portion is the valley of dry bones. The bones come to life again. Since this will happen at the end of the tribulation, which is the first resurrection, the end of we'll discuss that later, but it has application to all of Jehovah's people, not just the Jews. So Isaiah and Ezekiel both talk about the dead coming back to life, in the case of Israel being restored and reestablished, the dry bones come to life again. We've also studied Daniel lately, and maybe this verse gets hidden because of the overall, this is Daniel 12:2, because of the overall picture of Daniel on the image, the four kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and all the time frame up to the coming of the Messiah when he's going to be cut off, and then Daniel leaves out the 2,000 years that we've been living, and then he picks it up at the tribulation. And so we concentrate on all that, but listen, verse 2 in Daniel 12, "Michael shall stand up at the end." So he's talking for the children of thy people. He's talking to Daniel. So he's talking to the Jews again. But once again, because of the resurrection, it applies to all of us. He says that the time of the tribulation, in the middle of verse 1, "such as never was seen since there was a nation. At that time, thy people, the Jews, will be delivered, everyone that shall be found written. And many of them that sleep," the Bible's euphemism for dead, "in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So here, 500 years before Christ, we have Daniel's testimony that there are going to be two resurrections, one to everlasting life and one to shame and everlasting contempt. And once again, although he's specifically talking to Daniel and his people, it has applications to us, as this awakening will be at the end of the tribulation, the second part of the first resurrection. So we have all these Old Testament writings about the resurrection, even though the word resurrection is never used. And one that may come as a surprise, Daniel, Hosea 13. If we were thinking about Old Testament passages that had to do with the resurrection, we'd probably turn to Isaiah or some of these others. And we're very familiar with those. So I was trying to find some things that maybe new. Hosea 13. In verse 9, "Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." Man, if that's not what Bobby was talking about this morning with the United States, you've destroyed yourselves. Isn't that something? "Even though you've destroyed yourself, I will be your king." He's not going to throw Israel away. He's not going to throw us away. Where is there? I gave thee a king in my anger. Remember, God didn't want Israel to have a king, but he gave him Saul and then took him away. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He's talking about the tribulation now. But listen to verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eye. Doesn't that sound a lot like Paul and Corinthians? Death, where's your victory? The grave, where's your sting? I will redeem them. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. So maybe 700 years before Christ, Hosea is writing about the resurrection. Even though Israel had failed, God promised them that he said, you have destroyed yourselves, but he would still ransom them from the power of the grave. What a hope that is for us. So we've looked at a few of the Old Testament passages, but we turn to the New Testament. And we read this morning Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 2. Once again, we remind you of the difference between being raised from the dead to die again and the resurrection, being raised to eternal life in a new body. We mentioned Isaac and Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, Paul. Those are all examples of somebody raised from the dead. There's only one example up until this present time of one who's raised to a resurrection body, and that's the Lord Jesus. So Simeon's prediction in Luke chapter 2, remember after the Lord was born, they waited the customary time for the law. 8 days were accomplished in verse 21. They come into the temple. Simeon is there, a just and devout man. The Holy Spirit had told him he wasn't going to die until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. And now he comes by the Spirit into the temple and sees the parents with the baby. He took him in his arms, thanked God, and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. In verse 30, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Upon seeing the babe, Simon said that he'd seen God's salvation, which would be a light to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel, and that he would set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Of course, the emphasis of today is resurrection of Jesus himself. We can read about that in any of the Gospels. But one of the amazing things about that whole scenario is that Jesus had told his disciples and anybody that was tuning in, the eavesdroppers, that he was going to die, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again. And he fulfilled his own predictions. You know, since it was true in what he said about that, doesn't it make sense that everything he said is true as well? And so we can put our faith in what the Lord says. He promises that he was going to be killed, buried, and rose again, and he did exactly that. And we talk about Bill Parton has a prayer that he uses oftentimes about it's not the treachery of Judas, it's not the pride of Pilate, all these other but it was our sin. Well, that's true, but in Philippians we read the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God delivered him up. Christ was delivered up to be crucified before the foundation of the world. We can't get our minds around that. An eternal God before the world began delivered up his son. So the gospel accounts of his resurrection are among our favorite portions of scripture. We read the ones in John already this morning, so we won't go back over that. But there is sometimes an overlooked portion in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus has just given up his life. It is finished. Behold, this is Matthew 27, verse 51. The veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake. The rocks rent. Remember on his way into Jerusalem a week earlier, the Pharisees told him, tell your people to be quiet. He said, well, if they weren't speaking, the rocks would cry out. It was fulfilled 5 days later. The rocks were crying out. There was a great earthquake. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. But listen, they didn't come out of the graves until after the resurrection. The graves were opened when Christ died, but they didn't come out of the graves until after his resurrection. They came out when Jesus came out. And they went into the city and appeared unto many. And I don't want to belabor the point, and we can argue it all day long, but were these folks raised from the dead and they had to die again? Or were these folks raised to resurrection bodies and went with Christ when he ascended? Ephesians talks about he went into the depths and returned and gave gifts to many. So there are a number of people that think one way. There's a number of people that think the other way. You have all the references. You can study it and let me know what you think about it. Ephesians 2:6, Paul writes that God has raised us up together. So positionally, we're already sitting in the heavenlies. In fact, in Titus, that same thought is presented. So did these saints die again, or did they return to heaven with Jesus? Here's a couple of verses. John 12, 24. Leviticus 23. Because in that first sheaf, the first fruits of that feast in Leviticus, there was only one sheaf, but there were a lot of grains in that sheaf. So is that a picture of the bodies that were raised or not? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, Hebrews 4, 8 through 10. So we've heard from Jesus himself and from Daniel that there are two resurrections. The first resurrection is actually in two parts, and it fulfills the type of the first fruits that we mentioned earlier. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit descends, basis of the church, and that's the fulfillment of the Feast of Wave Loaves. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection of the believers that would come sometime in the future. We haven't experienced that yet. It's still future for us. Our resurrection is so sure that God speaks about it in the past tense. In Titus, Paul tells us that our resurrection was promised before the world began. And just as the resurrection of Jesus was literal, there are those that say it was just a spiritual resurrection, and our resurrection will be that way as well. Because he was bodily raised and because people saw him, we can be sure that our resurrection will be literal too. The first resurrection will be in two parts, separated by 7 years. First part is often called the rapture. It's described in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Any day now, Jesus could return in the air and call believers home. These will be believers who are alive at the time, as well as believers who have previously died. Their resurrection bodies are described in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 40. Similar to Jesus' body after the resurrection, our bodies will have a substance, not some kind of ethereal ghost floating around. Thomas could feel the nail prints in his hands. But they won't be subject to the laws of science as we know them today. Opening the door, Jesus was suddenly in the room. We know the bodies will be incorruptible, powerful, eternal, glorious, spiritual, and sinless. The second part of the first resurrection, 7 years after the rapture, will be when Jesus returns as the King of the Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the tribulation. At that time, all the saints that have been martyred during the tribulation will be resurrected. Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. Those that have been raised at the rapture will come back. The scripture doesn't have specific terms of what our involvement will be in the rule in the kingdom, but somehow or other, we will be involved in that rule. The last one is something that you really don't want to talk about, but it is important to understand: the second resurrection. Revelation 20. So in the first resurrection, we've taken care of all the believers through all time, the rapture and at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of King Jesus, Satan will be loosed from the abyss where he's been bound for those 1,000 years. He'll organize an army from those that are alive at the end of Jesus' reign and have never known him as Lord. Isn't that amazing? 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and the lion with the lamb and swords into plowshares, and there are still people that are going to reject the Lord. And Satan's going to organize them into a huge army, it tells us. So it's not just one or two people that think that. And it shows that how evil man's heart is, because Satan hasn't been tempted. He's been in jail for all these years. He will once more attempt to battle God. He and his army will be summarily dismissed by fire coming down from heaven, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire. The portion in Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And he saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Oh, I saw the dead. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All unbelievers from the beginning of time will be resurrected to appear before the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged according to their works. The resurrection bodies of the wicked are not described, but they are sentenced to eternity, separated from God in the lake of fire, as we've just read. This is the second death. It's the resurrection unto damnation. It is the second resurrection. We are so blessed that God's grace, as Wesley was mentioning in his prayer, has been revealed to us. We saw our need for a Savior, and we accepted Christ, and we are only concerned with the one resurrection. But the fact that there is a second resurrection should encourage us to be more vocal with our testimony, so that our friends don't have to experience it either. So just some thoughts about the resurrection on this Easter Sunday. Father, we thank you that we serve a living Savior, as we've been singing over and over today. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what man may say. Father, we thank you for our salvation and the hope of eternity with you. May we be faithful in sharing our testimony with others. Watch over us now as we go our individual ways. Pray for those on our prayer list that you would bless them and let them know that we're even thinking about them now. We think of those that are joining us on Zoom, couldn't make it for one reason or another. We pray especially for them today. In Jesus' name, amen.